This morning we're going to draw a conclusion from the things that we have been looking at in Romans chapter 9. We're going to see how it all comes together and what the real issue of the chapter is. In fact, to understand Romans chapter 9, you have to deal with these last few verses in the chapter. If you don't understand them, you're not going to understand what the chapter is all about. So let's begin this morning, since it is our last session in Romans chapter 9, and let's review a little bit of what we have seen in this chapter. It's going to be significant for the lesson that we have today. We began in Romans chapter 9 by looking at the special privileges that belong to the nation of Israel. We find there in verse 3 that the Israelites had the adoption, a special relationship with God, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, all of these special things. They had special benefits. Then Paul goes on to say that the problem with Israel is that not all Israel is the true Israel. He speaks there that out of the line of Abraham, that there comes divisions, that there are some that are set aside and there are some that are chosen. He specifically mentions Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be called. And we find here that these are he is the special one. And I believe the point in the chapter is that Isaac is the believing line. This is the line of faith. This is the line of promise. In contrast here to Ishmael, which was the one who was of the flesh. He was a do-it-yourself project on the part of Abraham when it looked like God was not going to fulfill his word. Then we go on there in verses 10 through 13, and we find that not even of the line of Isaac were all in that special favored elect position. For we find that Jacob, we find the line continued. It was not continued in Esau. And so a promise had been given to Rebekah that the older should serve the younger. And we find that this great word that was pronounced quotation that says that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And here, as we look at that promise, it is speaking very specifically about Judah and Edom. Jacob is Judah, Esau is Edom. Of course, when the prophet spoke, he was centuries after Jacob and Esau were alive. So it was not talking about them. It was talking about the people. Then we see that how God in his sovereignty gives mercy to whom he chooses to give mercy. And he shows compassion on whom he shows compassion. He said that to Moses. The reason he said that to Moses, what he meant by it when he said it to Moses, was he was going to give Moses a special revelation of himself. That's this was after the golden calf, you remember. And Moses says, Lord, I'm not satisfied with just a superficial relationship. I want to really see you. And we find that God hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. And he kind of saw the afterglow of God passing by. That's how he showed mercy and compassion to Moses. Then we deal with the whole issue of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh, too, was a recipient of mercy. because we have plague after plague after plague. Each one was an opportunity to repent and to turn and to do what God wanted him to do. But in the face of every opportunity that God gave him, he refused. And so we find then that God can do whatever he wants to do with the things in his hand and people in his hand. He's the potter and we are the clay. And he uses some of these vessels to show his glory in a special way. And so then we find this quotation, and we're beginning to zero in where we're going, where we have a pair of quotations from Hosea, and we have a pair of quotations from Isaiah. In the pair of quotations from Hosea, he indicates that the people who are not really his people are going to be his people. And of course, that was referring to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were going to come into a relationship with him. Then he gives a pair of quotations out of Isaiah, and in these quotations, he indicates that there is still going to be a remnant in Israel. Now, that brings us to this morning, and what we want to see this morning. It grows out of everything that's gone on in the chapter up to this point. And now at this time, we find that there is a difference between these two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And the problem with the Jews and the opportunity of the Gentiles, that's God in his elective purpose has a right to do that. The attitude of the Jews had been, because we are the descendants of Abraham, that automatically makes us the recipients of all of God's blessings and all of God's promises. And Paul says, "Tain't so. That is not the issue." And their attitude also was the Goyim, the Gentiles, because they were not born of Jewish blood, that automatically they would be rejected. And so God, in his elective purpose, we find, chooses to include Gentiles as well as Jews. That's what this passage is about. And so here, as we come to verse 30, where we pick up this morning, we find how the Gentiles were able to enter in. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." Now, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So here we have a contrast. Gentiles, who would seem to be the have-nots, have. And the Jews, who you would think are the haves, are the have-nots. And we find here very specifically what the issue was. The righteousness of God. And remember, this takes us way back, and some of you have hung in here for a long time. But way back when we were talking there in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, we find that the issue with righteousness and obtaining righteousness was that it was not by legalistic observance of the law. It was a matter of faith. That is the issue. That is the way the righteousness of Christ can be applied or imputed to the life of the one who has believed, who believes in him, so that the righteousness that God demanded does not come by the keeping of the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the point. It's the point. We find that Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, and they have a zeal. And we're going to see that as we come into chapter 10, that they had a zeal for righteousness, but it was misguided. The way in which it was misguided was they thought they could do it in their own effort. They could do it by trying harder, by observing all of the demands of the law. The problem with trying to be a law keeper is God's standard is 100%. And so we find that these who would be law keepers missed out because they couldn't keep the law. And here we find that it looks like Gentiles. In fact, it says they did not pursue righteousness. Now, does that mean that Gentiles never tried to be good? Well, Gentiles probably tried to be good. But when it says that Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, it meant that they did not pursue the righteousness of the Mosaic law. They did not have the Mosaic law, so they didn't try to keep it. There were probably a number of good Gentiles from a human viewpoint, that they lived a good life. They had their own, according to conscience, it speaks of that in chapter 2, that there are those who just live by conscience, and we find that they grow and they develop and they do good things, but they can't even live up to the standard of their conscience. Their conscience tells them, I should be good to people. Well, they aren't always good to people. I should do the loving thing. They don't always do the loving thing. It's the way it is. No one, by striving, can measure up to the standard of God. That's where we're at. And so the word here is, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So they couldn't do it. Now the issue here, in God's elective purpose that we find in this chapter, is that God has chosen to develop a plan and make a plan where both Jews and Gentiles could be saved if they accepted his plan, and his plan was Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the plan. Now, there are those who approach this chapter in a little different way. We have a system of theology known as Calvinism. And in the theology of Calvinism, they take quite a different viewpoint on this chapter. They say, what this chapter is basically about is not God's providing a plan that would include Gentiles as well as Jews. They say that what we have in this chapter is God is choosing some, and by choosing some, that means others are rejected. And it's an individual thing. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob, and so forth. And God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so he could not believe. It was a very individual thing. The way their theology works is like this. Many don't understand what the real issue in Calvinism is. They think it's a matter of eternal security. And if you believe in that all believers are ultimately going to be in heaven, then you're a Calvinist. If you don't believe that, then you're an Arminian. Well, that's really an oversimplification, and it's not dealing with what the real issue is. The real issue goes like this. And I think all would agree, because the Scripture teaches that all men are hopeless. I mean, they're depraved. Man in his own strength does not seek God. There is no good in him at all. And we all agree with that. But there is a difference at this point. For they would say, because man is depraved, totally depraved. And what did, and the difference between just being depraved and totally depraved is simply this. The teaching that man is totally depraved means man cannot believe. That's what totally depraved means. Man cannot believe. Because if man can believe, that's something within himself. So then it becomes a human work. It becomes a work of the, even, so to speak, a work of the flesh. It's something man can do, and man can't do anything. So God elects some. He chooses some of these hopeless ones, these that can't respond. And so what happens then is he regenerates them. That is, he gives them the new birth first, and then they're able to believe. That's really the issue with Calvinism, is the which comes first, the new birth or faith. Calvinism teaches that new birth comes first, and God somehow does that in a supernatural way that's apart from man, and then they're able to believe. You follow what's... Rather than, which seems to be the very evident teaching of Scripture, is we believe and then we're born again. I mean, you find that over... The exhortation over and over again in Scripture is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not get saved and then believe. They say God has to do that work so faith can take place. Well, the way I would see it, the way I, as I look at Scripture is, it is not that God gives us, it's not that God regenerates us so that we can believe, but rather we have the work of the Holy Spirit, which takes the Word of God and He penetrates the darkness of man's heart and blindness with His light. It is something that God is able to do. It is totally a work of God. It's not that we just decide, well, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. No, the Holy Spirit has done a work there where He takes the Word of God, and we find consistently through Scripture that the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to put man in a choice where he can either believe or not believe. That's what the issue is. It's not that we're regenerated first and then we start believing automatically. We're drawn. We can't resist. We have no resistance because God has chosen us, and so we have that. That sets this whole thing in motion. That's basically what the whole flap is about, the difference between Calvinism and others. Arminian would be, they're even, well, there's even kind of in between there, that the hardcore Calvinist would be the one we're speaking of. And so as we come to this passage, it is not a matter that God chose Abraham and then God chose Isaac and then God chose Jacob and then God was good to Moses, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh could not believe. No, that's not what this chapter is about. This chapter is really a chapter of God's mercy and grace, how He has extended that to man. And man has an opportunity. Jews have the opportunity. Gentiles have the opportunity. They have the opportunity to either believe or not believe. That's really where we're at. Now, what we're going to find as the point of the passage is that as God gave Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ coming into this world became a stumbling stone for most of the Jewish people. That is, they refused to believe in their Messiah. That's what this is. That's what the stumbling stone that we have here. We read of it here at the end of verse 32. for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, what we have here is, as there are so many in this chapter, Old Testament quotations. And for some reason, Paul, in most of them, they come in pairs. They're pairs of quotations all the way through Romans chapter 9. The pair of quotations that we have here really come out of two passages in the book of Isaiah. And it is very interesting for the teaching that we have concerning the rock and the stone in the Old Testament, as well as being carried in to the New Testament. The basic, if we can put it in a, just put it in a statement here, that this Jesus Christ is the stone. He is either going to be your foundation, or you're going to stumble over him. You're going to fall. You're going to miss out. Now, in the first part of the quotation here, as we come to it, is a quotation out of Isaiah 28:16. Now, in Isaiah, we find the time Isaiah spoke in difficult times. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom at the time the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And the southern kingdom was in really a shaky position. Now, this quotation comes a little, the other quotation deals with the same setting, only it's towards the beginning of his ministry. This one is a little further on in his ministry. At this time, we find that the Assyrians were approaching Judah. They were a threat to Judah. And if we put it together, there are a couple of different ways. It looks like Judah at this time was trying to make an alliance with Egypt to go against Assyria. The word that we have here from Isaiah is, don't trust in other kingdoms who might come to your aid. Trust in the Lord. That is, I will be your rock. I will be the one that you can rest on. You cannot trust in these other peoples. They are going to let you down. They're going to fail. They're not going to be able to make it. And ultimately, this prophecy probably has to do, it is a prophecy because there's a theme running through Isaiah. There are a number of themes, but one of the themes of Isaiah is Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And it is presented in different ways. And then we get into the section in the last major section of Isaiah where the servant, the suffering servant, it talks about the suffering servant. And so we have all the way through that we have this prophecy of Messiah coming. Now, it's interesting here as we look at this one where it speaks of him as we find him speaking of him as the rock and the Messiah as the rock. Though Isaiah, as he phrased it, they would have understood, his listening audience probably would have primarily thought that he was speaking of Jehovah. Jehovah is a rock. We find the way the scripture treats it is Messiah is the rock, which means, this is a logical thing, can you follow it? But Jehovah's the rock, Messiah is the rock, therefore Messiah is Jehovah. I mean, that's the conclusion of it. It's one of these things that it is very, that it is, it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, in the Isaiah prophecy, let me read it to you, because there is something added to it that is not in Romans 9, which it's understood, it just kind of amplifies it a little bit. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And then the way Isaiah phrases it, "Whosoever believes will not act hastily." Now let me just comment on that last phrase. Will not act hastily. Really, the sense of it is, the acting hastily is you start running because you're frightened. It is, we could say it, whoever believes will not panic. And so that's the sense of it there in Isaiah. And that gets carried over into, Paul uses it in the sense of whoever calls upon this rock will not be ashamed or not panic is another way of putting it. But notice there are some words in here that describe this rock that we're talking about. And I believe that the amplification there gives us insight as to the rock that Paul is talking about. It says it is tried. It is a tried rock. That means it is tested. And we're going to find that the Lord Jesus, the one who here, the stumbling stone for them, was the one who was tested. He was put to the test. Satan tested him. People tested him over and over again. He withstood all the tests. He passed every test to be the stone, But he was rejected. And then it describes him there as the precious cornerstone. That is the valued cornerstone. They describe the one of these cornerstones that was used for temple in those days. It was 69 feet long by 12 feet by 13 feet. 69 feet long. Where do we go? That's one rock. One rock. You think it can hold up? Yes. The cornerstone, and he's God's precious cornerstone. He is going to hold up, and then he is the sure foundation. That's the rock. You see, we say he is either the saving foundation or he is the stumbling stone. That's what we're dealing with. He is the rock in which we build on. He is the rock in whom we trust. He is the sure foundation. There's some people who do not understand Christ like that. They don't understand that he is the foundation. And the choice here between, especially for the Jewish people that rejected him in his own day, as well as many other people, because it is Gentiles are just as guilty of this as the Jews. The choice was either build on the rock or build on the foundation of your works. Well, which will hold? You remember the little analogy Jesus gives there as he's about to close his Sermon on the Mount, where we sing about it. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. You know, I'm not going to sing this morning. You know the song. You want me to? the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the wind storm came, and it crashed. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's what we're speaking of, building on the rock. And we find that the Scripture gives us over and over the promises and the word. Listen to some of these. Hannah says, No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And we find also there, David says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord is my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Psalm 61:2. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This rock stands. This rock is sure. This rock is the foundation. Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. He is our firm foundation. We can count on Him. That's the Word. But there are those who rejected the rock. They rejected the rock. And to the ones who rejected the rock became a stumbling stone. They said, we can't buy into this. Now, this is a quotation here where it speaks about the stone of stumbling. Is a quotation out of Isaiah 8:14, where it says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. The stone of stumbling is going to be he is going to cause them to lose out because they cannot accept Him. Now, you remember Isaiah 8. You know, Isaiah 8, let's think. Where is Isaiah 8? Isaiah 8 is right after Isaiah 7. Is that getting into the... this higher math stuff. You know? Isaiah 7, does that sound familiar? Isaiah 7... In Isaiah 7, we look and we see how there in that time, it was the King Ahaz, remember? Ahaz was one of the worst of the kings. He called the temple worship to a halt. He had this altar made that looked like one he had seen up in Damascus, and he thought, oh, that would be let's have an altar like they have in Damascus. And he was doing all of these things. And now this was an earlier time with Isaiah, and here, at this time, he had run into trouble with Syria and the northern kingdom, which was sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Israel, and those two were ganging up on him. And so they wanted him to join with them and stand against Assyria, because Tiglath-Pileser III was on his march west. And they knew they were vulnerable. Ahaz thinks, I'm going to pull a fast one, and I'm going to join up with Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria. Big mistake. But that's what he wanted to do. And Isaiah says, I want to give you a sign. And ultimately, that sign was going to be a picture of the virgin birth, you know, there in Isaiah 7:14. But it goes on, and it talks about how God is giving a sign that Ahaz should not trust in Assyria. Ahaz should trust in God. And that's where we find here that it speaks of him being a stone of a stumbling and a rock of offense. It is God, and ultimately it is going to be the one. It's speaking prophetically of what's going to happen to both of these nations as they reject the virgin-born Messiah. That's what it's talking about. The virgin-born Messiah. And so we find the idea reiterated through Scripture a number of times that they missed out because they rejected the stone. It was a rock of offense. It was offensive to them. It was a stone of stumbling. Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So the stone which the builders rejected, and it is looking at the religious leadership of Israel as the builders, and they inspected the stone. And here we find that that stone was among them to be checked out, just like the animal was to be checked out, the lamb was to be checked out before it was to be sacrificed, so that they could see that it was blemish free. They were able to look at Jesus. They could see that he had no blemish in him. They listened to his teachings. They saw his miracles. They saw his sinless life. All of this. And they rejected him. That's what the point is. They rejected him. They rejected the one who could have been their hope, the one who could have been their foundation. They rejected him. We find in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified. Here, this is the stumbling block. Christ crucified. The Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. They rejected. And consequently, they lost it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, "He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We either believe him and make him the foundation of our lives, or we reject him and spend the rest of our lives falling over him. There is no other alternative. Either he's foundation, or he's in the way, because they keep falling over him and rejecting him." And consequently, here we find they missed out on the promise, this wonderful promise. "Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The one who believes on him is going to get what God has to give. It's not just a matter of being chosen. It's a matter of not rejecting God's gift. People are going to enter eternity saying one of two things. They will either say, "I am a child of mercy. I don't deserve to be in heaven. I don't deserve anything. But I have believed in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. And I accept his salvation." Or they will enter eternity and say, "I have rejected what God has offered. I did not avail myself of it. And I have the eternity that I have chosen." Let's finish this morning by looking at a parallel passage to this one in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting, both Peter and Paul combine the same two passages out of the book of Isaiah into one. Peter amplifies it just a little bit. And he also throws in a third quotation out of Psalm 118, which is a quotation that Jesus used in speaking of it. Listen to what it says, and then let's just kind of look at what is there. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so we find in this, it speaks of what God has given. In Zion, it says. Where is Zion? Well, Zion is probably originally, if you're familiar with the layout of the old city there of Jerusalem, it was kind of in the, to me, maybe I'm turned around, but I would say it's the southwest corner. It's the hill. It's kind of the hill there where David's citadel is, what's known as David's citadel is today. It's right next to the what's called the city of David, but it gradually became used to describe the whole city of Jerusalem. And when he says he laid it in Zion, it was in Zion where Jesus ministered. It was in Zion where Jesus suffered. It was in Zion that where Jesus died. And here it says, in Zion I laid a stone, a chief cornerstone. Man may reject the stone, but God is going to, for all eternity, give the one who is the stone, the rock, a place of glory and honor, blessed forever. But there, people fall into two classes. There are those that believe on him. It speaks of he that believes on him is in contrast to the disobedient. Who are the disobedient? What's a disobedient person? One who doesn't do what they're told. One who doesn't believe. And here it says, he shall not be put to shame. He shall not be disappointed. It is here a stone of stumbling to the other one, to the one who doesn't believe. It's a rock of offense. But to the one who believes, to him you're precious. And isn't the stone, the rock, precious? We who know him describe him as the precious one. But to those that reject him, it says they stumble, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. They have missed out. And so we find, listen to these words, Peter, that same Peter who wrote those, there as he's ministering after that healing there in Acts 4, says, when he's called on the carpet for it, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the rock. He is the rock of salvation. Man has the choice. They can either accept him or they can reject him. And they live with their consequences. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for all those that have not heard, seen the stone, that they would accept him, that they would not reject. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We have found him to be our rock, our security, our stability in life. And we give him glory today. And so we pray this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.